Well, surprise, surprise. We're talking about Philip the Evangelist again. The last couple of lessons that we've been looking at in regards to Philip the Evangelist have been gospel sermons, milk of the gospel, about people becoming Christians. And I hope that the lessons were beneficial to you and helpful to you as we looked at Philip in regards to his preaching at Samaria and his preaching with the eunuch. Well, today we're going to talk more about Philip the Evangelist and I believe talk a little bit about some meat of the text that will help, I think, encourage those of maturity that would appreciate these this study in regards to Philip performing miracles. Well, we talked about who Philip is, and he is one of the seven that is mentioned back in Acts chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, that was chosen by the congregation there to take care of the needs of the Grecian widows. And we also noticed that Philip had the ability to perform miracles. You'll notice in Acts chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, "And the multitudes with one accord were given attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed." Now, you'll notice the various miracles that Philip was able to do. He was performing signs, he was casting out unclean spirits, and he was also healing those that were paralyzed and lame. We also notice that he came from Jerusalem to Samaria to preach God's word. And we see in verse 1 of Acts 8, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." That is, Stephen is mentioned in chapter 7. And he also was one of the seven that was appointed in Acts 6. And he also had miraculous manifestations to be able to perform miracles and signs as well. "And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And verses 4 and 5, therefore those who had scattered about went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." I mentioned to you about a 64-mile trek from Jerusalem up to, or down to Samaria, rather, to preach and teach God's word. When we talk about Philip performing miracles, I think an important question for us to consider is, what was the purpose of Philip's miracles? Why did he perform miracles? And lest we not understand this, I want to make sure that you do understand this. Miracles were never performed as a show. Miracles were never performed for one's own personal benefit or objective. Miracles were always performed for a reason. And we notice that the reason is given in Acts 8. Verses 12 and 13, the scripture says, "And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great wonders taking place, he was constantly amazed." Now, the Holy Spirit reveals to us, I think, something very, very important here. And that is Simon, who had bewitched the people. He used trickery. He used magic. And when he saw what Philip was doing, he understood beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Philip was doing was real. And those miracles that Philip performed convinced Simon, as well as others, that what he was doing was really miraculous. But there was a reason yet even more about the miracles performed. It was to confirm that what Philip was preaching was true. And that is significant. We find a couple of other passages that give us help in regards to this concept. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, we find the writer of the book of Hebrews, he makes mention of this fact of miracles and confirmation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, "After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." Well, there you have it spelt out pretty plainly, that the miracles of the first century were performed in order to confirm or to give witness to the Word, that the Word that was spoken by these men were actually the words of God. We also find this stated by Jesus as recorded in the book of Mark, chapter 16. We find that Jesus gave the great commission to His apostles and told them in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Verse 17 says, "And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, was that just some kind of a show? Was that some kind of circus? Was that some kind of, you know, just to draw people's attention? We find here verse 19, "So that when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into the heavens, up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." Now that's very, very important that you understand that principle. The principle is that why did Philip perform miracles? He performed miracles to confirm the word spoken. Basic scenario. Here you have an apostle, you have a teacher. He goes out into an area where nobody knows him. And he began speaking the word of God. How are people supposed to believe that what he is saying is true? Miracles were performed to confirm that what he was saying was true. The miracle was an undeniable act of God. People would see that and no doubt it was something that only God could do. This man is preaching in the name of God, Jesus Christ, and saying that He came to die for our sins. Steve did an excellent job this morning with the Lord's Supper, talking about that paying the price. Well, a preacher goes into an area and starts talking about people in sin, start talking about Jesus paying the price, and they might ask, "Well, why should we believe what you say?" And then he heals someone, he performs some miracle, and that confirmed that what he said was true. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 12, we find that Paul talks about the very thing that establishes a man as an apostle. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Now, there's something significant about that statement in 2 Corinthians is that Paul was trying to show the Corinthian brethren that there was a difference between he himself, a true apostle, and those in Corinth who were claiming to be apostles. There is no doubt in my mind that those fakes who were trying to say that they were apostles, like Paul, were not. And for one major big reason, they couldn't perform miracles. So Paul makes the statement that a true apostle is one that can perform these miracles. Why? To confirm that what they speak is and truly the Word of God. Well, the apostles, interestingly, received this great power from Jesus. Early on in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 1, we find there that when the apostles were first chosen, that Jesus gave the apostles great power. Notice the text, Matthew 10 and verse 1, "And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." This might be something we'll talk about at another point in time, but did you notice here he gave them authority? Some of your English translations may say power. Matthew 28, remember, 18, Jesus said, "All authority," some translations say, "all power has been given unto me." The concept of having authority means you have power. If you have power, you have authority. The apostles went and preached the gospel to the whole world, having authority to say what they said and to do what they did. And Jesus gave that power to them. Jesus, in John the 20th chapter, we have here what seemingly may be a symbolic act, is that Jesus breathes upon the apostles. In John chapter 20 and verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm not going to suggest that it was only symbolic. It very well could have been that Jesus gave the apostles the Holy Spirit by breathing on them. Now, breathing is quite an interesting concept. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. You find that when God created man, what did he do? God breathed unto man the breath of life. You remember in the book of Ezekiel chapter 37, we sang the song with the kids about the valley of dry bones. We find in the book of Ezekiel chapter 7 that God is saying to Ezekiel to pray for the breath. Pray for the breath that would go into the bones and make them alive. So you have here this symbolic idea, yea, even a literal idea, of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, coming into the apostles and them being able to give life. In the book of Acts chapter 2, we find there that it's the day of Pentecost. And this is usually the section of Scripture that we normally talk about in regards to miracles. We find the apostles received the Holy Spirit, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues. And what we learn from this particular text, based upon the promise of Jesus, this Acts 2 is the account of the fulfilling of receiving the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was a gift from God through Jesus Christ, Jesus giving the Holy Spirit, that the apostles might preach and teach the Word of God. They were given it in their hearts. They didn't have to study it. They didn't have to remember 3.5 years of education by Jesus. Jesus gave through the Holy Spirit everything to their minds. And we find that was indeed miraculous. And you don't know how many times as a preacher, I wished I could have that. That God would give me that spirit to be able just to have everything in my heart. Well, he actually did. Now it's in the book. But we have to work for it. The apostles were given that immediately. What's in here? They had it in their hearts. And God even promised them that when they would stand before kings, that they wouldn't have to worry about what they were going to say. That God would give them the very words to say. Oh, how I wished numerous times when I was getting ready to get before an audience that God would just give me the words and what was the right, appropriate thing to say for that day. I, no doubt, know that you, when I preach a sermon sometimes, you may ask, why in the world did he preach that sermon? Well, sometimes I ask myself, why in the world did I preach that sermon? It's my job to preach the whole counsel of God. It's my job to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It's my job to teach teaching lessons so that you might learn. It's my job to teach meaty lessons that those who are strong, mature Christians can get even stronger. So I have to use my own judgment as to which sermon to preach. But the beautiful thing about the apostles, God gave them miraculously exactly what to say at exactly the right time. That's pretty awesome. Well, the apostles indeed had the gift of miracles to confirm the word that they spoke. Well, why did Peter and John, if you'll notice in the text of Acts 8, why did Peter and John come down to Samaria? Well, when we look at the text a little bit closer, we find that they did wind up preaching. Peter and John, as apostles, they were preachers, they were teachers. Verse 25 verifies that. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they were there to preach, but we find initially the reason that they go to Samaria was to pray that the Samaritans may receive the Holy Spirit. Notice, if you will, in chapter 8, verse 15. Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, here's an interesting thing. Philip goes to Samaria. He has the power. He has the authority to perform miracles. He has the gospel. He takes it to the Samaritans. He preaches concerning Jesus. He preaches concerning the kingdom of God. We talked about that in one of our gospel lessons, remember? Well, when he did that, he performed miracles so as to confirm that what he was saying was true. Well, as a result, many people believed and obeyed. Well, why didn't Philip lay his hands upon people that were baptized so that they might receive the Holy Spirit, that they might be able to perform miracles? Why didn't he do that? Well, the scriptures would teach us he didn't have the authority to do that. In fact, when we notice the scripture here, verse 17, then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, this idea that Peter and John came to pray with these folks that they might receive the Holy Spirit makes it very, very clear that Philip could not impart the Spirit. Notice verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now go back to chapter 6 just for a moment. Chapter 6. Remember we talked about this is the beginning or our introduction to Philip and the fact that he was chosen as one of the seven. I want you to notice in verse 6. Verse 5 makes mention of the names of these people. Philip is included, so is Stephen. Verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Why did they lay hands on these seven men? Well, the next little section here talks about Stephen preaching and performing miracles. What did Simon see in Samaria? That through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given. Why didn't Philip do that? Because this Philip, the evangelist, was not an apostle. He could not pass on the ability to perform miracles. That is a significant point, especially when we today want to converse with our charismatic friends who believe in miraculous gifts today. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But then I would like for us to look at the idea that Paul laid hands on men to receive the Holy Spirit gifts as well. And this is pretty significant. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, he reminded him of the fact that he, that is Paul, had laid his hands upon him, that is Timothy, that he might have gifts. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, the scripture says, and for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We also find in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, we find that again Paul laid his hands upon some folks. In Acts 19 and verse 6, there were 12 men that Paul had met in Ephesus, and they only knew of the baptism of John. As a result, Paul asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit? Their comment was, we don't even know if there was a Holy Spirit, or is a Holy Spirit. So, into what were you baptized? Well, into John's baptism. Well, then he preached to them about Jesus and Jesus' baptism. And then notice in the text, verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Romans 1 and verse 11, Paul wants to go to Rome. He writes to the Romans and he says, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." Now what Paul is talking about in regards to laying his hands on these people is that they might receive the Holy Spirit gifts. These are discussed in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I will not take the time to read through all of that and to explain all of that today, but I do want to reference that to you to make you aware that these other passages, especially about the apostles, Paul laying his hands on Timothy and the 12 men at Ephesus and wanting to go to the Romans and lay hands upon them or to establish them, he's talking about the nine manifestations that are listed here in 1 Corinthians 12. Well, can people perform miracles today? Now, I went through that rather hurriedly. You're welcome to any copies of notes that you'd like, PowerPoint or whatever. I tried to, in a very concise way, present to you a rather meaty, complex idea of what the Bible teaches about miraculous gifts and why men used miracles in the first century. So the question is, can people perform miracles today? We are quite readily to say, in a number of occasions, that was a miracle. Was it? Well, there are no living apostles today. Now, there are religious groups that are going to deny that. There are religious groups that believe that they still have apostles today. Now, I will stop and say this. The Bible makes it very, very, very clear that the apostles are part of the foundation of the very church or kingdom of God, and they are living stones, and what they did and what they preached and taught is still the basis of who we are today. In that sense, the 12 original apostles are still living. But there's no physically living apostles today. Now, I read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 a moment ago, the true signs of an apostle. So if a man was going to be claiming to be an apostle today, what must he be able to do? He must be able to perform signs and wonders and miracles. We find in Acts chapter 1 that an apostle must have been a witness of the ministry and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Know anybody like that today? There's nobody fits those qualifications. I want you to turn now to a couple of passages in the Old Testament. And for our ladies that have been attending the ladies' Bible classes, this ought to be old hat for you all. But just by way of a little bit of a refresher about this, we've not studied the book of Zechariah, but I think you will catch on to this pretty quickly. In the book of Zechariah, we find some interesting things that are stated here. And Zechariah is one of the last prophets to prophesy, probably in the neighborhood of about 520 B.C. That would have been in the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity that Zechariah, Haggai, and Zechariah would have prophesied. But I want you to notice in chapters 12 and 13, and you can go back and take a little bit closer look at it later on, we're in a section here what is called a messianic passage. This speaks about the Messiah. And there are three great things that are said in this particular text, beginning at Zechariah 12 and verse 10. We find the piercing of the Lord, that is the Messiah, is mentioned. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 12, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and a supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Now, for many of us, many of you, I'm sure, reading that passage is kind of like just kind of pulling a rabbit out of the hat, so to speak, that you're not that familiar with the text. But here's something that's very, very important. If you will write down in the side margin, John chapter 19 and verse 37, a particular part of this passage is quoted and confirmed as referring to the Christ. Now here's the thing about reading the Old Testament. When you find a New Testament passage quoting an Old Testament passage and says this is confirmation of what the prophet said, bingo, you know exactly what the text is talking about. Now, when you skip down then a little bit later, you find in chapter 13 and verse 1, you find this opening of the fountain for sin. Listen to these beautiful words, 13 verse 1. "In that day," and "in that day" is generally a statement that is an evidence of a messianic time. "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." You remember what Steve was talking about this morning? The payment that was made when Jesus said upon the cross, "It is finished." What did He finish? What did He complete? What did He pay for? Well, it was the fountain that was opened for the house of David for sin and for impurity. And then thirdly, in this great text, you'll find the striking of the shepherd in verse 7. Listen to these beautiful words. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." This passage also is confirmed for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 26 and verse 31, talking about the Messiah. Now, I said all of that to build up a case. We're talking about people performing miracles today, right? This section of Scripture is definitely messianic. There's all sorts of clues about that. I want to look at verse 2 and notice something that happens during the messianic time. Verse 2, chapter 13 of Zechariah says, "And it will come about in that day," that again, that messianic time that's talked about in verse 1, going back to chapter 12, verse 10, "declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land." Do you recall that during the days of Jesus, that the devil and his demons, they were able to possess people, and they were called unclean spirits? They were called possessing people. And you remember Jesus and His apostles cast out the demons. And even the Pharisees even talked about the idea that He cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the king or the leader of the demons. And Jesus made that very famous statement, "Is a house that is divided cannot stand." Zechariah said there would be a day when the demons would leave the land. Did you know that God does not allow demons to possess us today? Now that goes against a lot of people's thinking today as well. People think that those that are, you know, mentally having problems or struggles, schizophrenia, to all sorts of things, that that's actually they're being possessed by some demon. But that's just exactly not true. For this reason, Zechariah said those demons would pass from the land. But do you remember also what Jesus said in promising to build His house? He said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In the first century, God allowed the devil to come with all he had. And the devil came with all he had. And Jesus won. He not only cast out demons by matter of prophecy, Jesus Christ, with His heel, delivered a death blow to the head of the serpent. When He died and He arose from the dead the third day. Now, brethren, all of the Old and the New Testament fit together. You just got to work on it and study it a little bit to understand how it does fit together. But I'd like you to understand that in this passage, notice what else will leave the land. Prophets. Prophets will leave the land. And what is a prophet? He's an inspired preacher. Verbally inspired preacher. Well, you'll find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, among those nine manifestations, is the ability to prophesy. Miracles were intended for a time. They were intended to be only for a time, for a purpose that God had ordained. The first century, the apostles fulfilled and confirmed the word spoken. And after the word was confirmed, it was written down. And now we no longer need miracles to confirm God's word. Now we have it in written form, the confirmation, miracles performed, word spoken. And now this is the holy book of God. And this takes the place of apostles and miracles of the first century. We have in the book what they were living out in reality in the first century. This is the witness that confirms what we believe in God. And that's important. That's important that you understand that. Now, we took a long way around the rosies there to show that point. But I want to illustrate something else to you. There's no one 1,900 years old plus now. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Did we not just study in Acts chapter 8 what Simon saw? What he concluded? That he saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands, men had the power or given the power to be able to perform miracles? So if the apostles are dead and gone nearly 2,000 years ago, then someone would have had to have hands laid upon them by some apostle in order for them to perform miracles today. If not, why not? The text proves that, demonstrates that. The purpose of miracles is completed. You remember John, what he said in John 20? He says, "These things have been written that you might believe." The miracles that are recorded in the Scriptures are written that we might believe that what was said is truth and it's been confirmed. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'll leave this with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a great text that illustrates to us the very idea of the miraculous coming to an end when the perfect is come. Verse 8 says, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known." Now, there's quite a bit of discussion about that text, and we'll reserve that for another time. But I will simply say that it seems to me that the point of this great text is this. Paul said that prophecy and miracles had their part, and it was partial. You may have this miracle. You may have that gift. You might have that gift. And there may only be just a few here, and then another place somebody else. And it was in part. But now, when that which is perfect comes, and the perfect law of liberty, when we've got it all contained within the book, we're not dependent upon one person having miracles to tell us what's right and wrong. We can just look in the book and we can find out for ourselves. Well, Philip and miracles. Maybe that was a little bit much to chew on. But I wanted to provide for you what is revealed in this great text of Acts chapter 8. Some beautiful lessons. Some great help for us to learn. that we might be able to talk to our charismatic friends who have the belief that there are still miracles performed by men and women today, that men and women speak in tongues and so forth. We might even talk a little bit more about that next week, about Philip's four prophetesses' daughters. And what were they doing? And can that be done today? Well, thank you for listening today. I appreciate your attention so very, very much. We're going to, in just a moment here, stand and sing, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" And we appreciate so very much your kind attention. And if you're not a Christian, please understand the very things that we've been talking about. We've been talking about the gospel being proclaimed and how it was confirmed by miracles by those who preached it. So when you read and study the Bible today, the Word of God has been preserved so that you can read it and beyond a shadow of a doubt believe in Jesus, the Son of God. It's been confirmed. It's been witnessed that what is spoken is true. So if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and you want to be baptized to have your sins washed away, you have every right to expect that when you get in that water and you come up out of that water, every sin will be washed away. You'll be a child of God. And if you're a child of God and you haven't lived as you ought, you've wandered away, you need to come back to Him. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. God Almighty will forgive you through His Son's blood. And as a Christian, you can be forgiven to live as He would have you to live. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing together?